Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us and a new opportunity, Lord, to continue studying in your Word and help us, Lord, to be faithful to it and to understand, given understanding by your Spirit. And we praise you for that. And I ask these things and for forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a study of the book of Ephesians, continuing, chapter 3 today. Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles. That is, he was in prison when he wrote the letter. The other prison epistles are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This one was written in A.D. 60 to 62, somewhere in that range. A commentary on Ephesians is by William Gurnall. William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about 1,200 pages of small print on 10 verses of the last chapter of Ephesians. How can you write that much? But anyway, Gurnall says in that book, he says, while Paul was in Caesar's prison, much more was Caesar the prisoner of the Lord. Paul used this time to write Holy Scripture. Paul never felt sorry for himself, but rather accepted what God sent his way and made the best of it. And that certainly is true of Paul. Reading in chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll make some comments. For this reason, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Just a very brief comment here. This passage of Scripture, we talked about our different views of eschatology, your view of end times, the last things, the doctrine of last things. And Paul right here pretty much summarizes where I stand. The mystery, according to one view, is that there would be the church. No, the mystery is the makeup of the church. Jews and Gentiles in one body. And this was just strange to the Jews primarily. How can this be? But go back and look at the mystery of Christ. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The hidden mystery for ages through the church. And that's my eschatology summarized mostly. Well, in verse 1, and also in chapter 4, and also in chapter 6, Paul refers to his imprisonment. Paul understands that it's God's providence that he is in prison. As I say, he's not a complainer. Yeah, he'd like to get out, but I mean, he's not thinking, well, he's being mistreated mistreated by God in any way. In the book of Acts, we won't turn there, but in the book of Acts, chapters 28 and also in chapter 21, you can find the record of the events that led to Paul's imprisonment, how he got to be there. Paul explains the mystery of Christ in verses 2 through 6. It was not a new thing that Gentiles were saved by grace through Christ. Over the Old Testament history, that has been true, not in great numbers. But it was a new revelation of the extent of the Gentiles' blessing. Fellow heirs in the same body. In chapter 2, the idea was introduced that the barrier, King James says that middle wall of partition, that barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down and never to be reestablished. There's one new man, one body in Christ. As I pointed out, your eschatology, whether you have thought long and hard about it or not, you have some view in your mind of how things are supposed to work out. And your view of eschatology will interpret Scripture for you, necessarily. You'll always put when you come to a passage that has something to do with the end times, you'll run it through your belief system. And we can't help but do that. From my point of view, which is an Amil point of view, this passage teaches that at the death of Christ, all distinctions of race between Jew and Gentile were broken down. I don't know where I got this quote, and I had the same problem last time, but this is a quote from something. Official Judaism was punished in the destruction of Jerusalem and the suicide at Masada. But the Israel of God continues. The Christian church began with Adam. It took a more definite form with Abraham. And Galatians makes it clear that the present Christian church is based on the Abrahamic covenant, which the laws of Moses could not disannul. Or, to refer to the figurative language of Romans 11, some of the branches from a wild olive tree were grafted in. Note that the Gentiles were grafted into the true Israel, that is, the Israel of God. In the future, when the Jewish branches, quote, abide not still in unbelief, close quote, they shall be grafted back into one holy olive tree. But this will not be the nation of Israel, it's the church of God, it's the Israel of God, close quote. Paul is a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verses 7 through 11. Look at that again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, as you know the history of the Apostle Paul, Saul, the Pharisee, he was a proud Pharisee. All the Pharisees were proud men, at least all of the descriptions given to us in the New Testament. When Christ saved Paul, what happened to him? His attitude changed. Now he says, I am the least of all the saints. Paul, and this is not a false humility. He really believed and saw himself as being at the bottom. And I think it's ironic, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, and what was he doing? He was going about arresting Christians and putting them to death. And now, when the Lord has saved him, the irony is, Paul is now being sent to the Gentiles. I see in God's wisdom how he takes a man whose whole life was committed to destroying the Gentile believers, and now he is a minister to them. And he was glad to accept that office.
Excuse me.
Yes, sir.
Why did he say he was the least of all saints? Because, I mean, everybody I've heard say anything about Paul is that he was second only to Christ as a Christian.
He's talking about how he views himself. We see Paul, and we understand from the Scripture who he was and what he did, the Scripture that he wrote, and so on. But his personal view of himself was true humility. He didn't see himself as anything special, but as just a trophy of God's grace. And that's what he says. I'm the least of the saints. And that's not. I don't think he's. It's not just some throwaway line or something. I think he really felt that about himself.
Well, you know, he goes on and says later on that he's the chief of all sinners.
Chief of sinners.
I think I heard David Jeremiah say the more that he's learned about Christ, the more he's seen his sinfulness.
I remember Miles McKee, one of the conferences here, I forget the title of his message, but it was how you grow in understanding,
yeah,
or something like that. And he used Paul as an example. The more Paul saw of Christ, the less he thought of himself.
Yeah.
And there's a progression in there. He's the least of the saints. He's the least of the apostles, and so on.
I think that's true of all of us, too.
Oh, yeah.
I think so. It should be.
Well, it's, yeah,
it should be.
The more,
yeah,
we learn of Christ, the less we need to think of ourselves.
Yeah. All right, good thought. Verse 11 tells us that the purpose of the ages is the establishment of the church made up of Gentiles and Jews. And Paul is an encourager. Verses 12 and 13 in chapter 3.
He's talking about the church universal, right?
He's talking about the church of believers, yes. Yeah, the church universal. Not a local assembly like Vineland Park, but the church, the believers in Christ, yes. And the church is Jew and Gentile. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's just one body in Christ. And that is what he's talking about.
You know, I don't understand how our forefathers, especially here in the South, could be racist. I mean, Brother Gables mentioned about how none of the great theologians like Dabney and others ever preached against slavery. And the type of slavery we had, they went and captured black African people and brought in this country. That was a capital offense under the Old Testament law.
I'll go at this and answer it in a couple of ways. I am convinced from a personal standpoint, and I grew up, as I mentioned before, I grew up in the Deep South. I was taught racism.
I was too.
And when the Lord saved me, I know I came to see, how can I, if I know what I was and what the Lord did for me, how can I think myself better than anybody else? Mm-hmm. And that's a work of grace. That's not something you just decide to think. Now, as to these great men of the church of previous ages, you're in a system, and it's not that probably we look at it now, we look back hundreds of years, and they ought to have taken a stand, they ought to have fought against it and all that, but they didn't. They were living in a system. Just like in the New Testament, when Paul and Peter and others went about, they didn't preach against slavery, but there was slavery in the Roman world.
And Paul even sent one back to his own.
Right. So it wasn't
a syphilis or what was that?
Philemon
and Onesimus.
Onesimus. Yeah.
The point was that was not his mission. The mission was to preach the gospel. And then I think when a person believes in Christ and is truly saved, that's going to take care of itself. I think that racism has to go away. But it wasn't their job to go around and change the political system. In fact, what do you write in Romans 13? You're under the government that the Lord has set up. He set the government up that you're in. And it's not your job to fight it. So I think that's a two-pronged answer. It's how you view yourself, and how I believe a true Christian has to. I don't see how a Christian can think themselves better than anybody else, whether it's based on race or
financial
or anything. I mean, we are what we are by the grace of God. But then again, in the system that these men were in, it wasn't up to them to try to change the system. I don't think, what was it? Who was the English prime minister that really brought about the change in slavery?
Oh, when the movie was made about. Right?
No, I can't think. Anyway, somebody help me a minute. Historians. I can't think of his name. But anyway, he was instrumental in preaching against slavery in England, and it transferred over into America.
Like Brother Gable says, we're all recovering Pharisees.
That's true. That's true. He is an encourager of the body of Christ, verses 12 to 13. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Because of Christ, believers have access directly to Christ. And this is important now. Don't allow a human priest, not Mary, no Pope. None of these are needed for you to go to get to Christ. And that's one of the great errors of the Roman Church. Is you don't have the authority just to go to Christ. You got to come to Mary. You got to come to a priest. You poor little old pitiful person, you can't go to Christ. And yes, you can. And that's an important thing to know.
I work with a priest named Father Ed Markley in pro-life work.
Yep.
And I asked him, why do you pray to Mary? He said, well, doesn't your mother have a lot of influence on you? He said, well, don't you think Mary has a lot of influence with Jesus? In other words, she can persuade him to change his mind?
That's what they teach, is that Mary...
I was overwhelmed. I was in shock, and he would say such a stupid, heretical thing.
Well, that's what they teach, is that Mary, being the mother, is sympathetic, and she would be able to, you're right, influence Jesus on your behalf. She is one of the mediators.
Yeah.
And I quoted it last time. Paul writes to Timothy, there's one mediator between men and Christ Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. So
that is rank heresy. I mean, it's just unbelievable.
But think about it. I agree with you, but back up a minute. And how did you... Not you personally, but think, a rhetorical question.
Third person.
How do we come to that understanding? If a person is born into a family and they're schooled and all they've ever been taught is what the Roman Church teaches, that's the only thing they've got in their head, how do they ever get free from that? And it has to be the grace of God illuminating the person, giving them insight into the truth, seeing that the Scripture is true and it's sufficient. And that's the big thing. It's sufficient. The Church of Rome says, no, we believe the Scripture, but tradition, church tradition, is on an equal level with Scripture. So, if the Scripture says there's one mediator, tradition says, no, there can be more than one mediator. So they go with the tradition. Now, again, how do you get away from that? It has to be a work of grace. I've had a number of encounters I taught a home Bible study up in Tennessee years ago. And one of a dear lady that attended, she was a staunch Roman Catholic. It's all she'd ever heard. And she, for some reason, somebody persuaded her to come to this Bible study. And all we did was just study the Bible. I didn't get on a soapbox or anything. We just went through the Bible. And in about 6 months or so, this lady began to question what she'd always been taught. And I have good confidence that she came to see Christ and she was saved. Because the Scripture began to speak to her. And she began to say, well, what do I put my trust in? Is it the Word of God? Or is it what somebody says the Word of God says?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the work of grace.
That's right.
And so...
as well as so much other things. I mean, even as Baptist, you know, what I grew up on and what I've been later exposed to, you know, it makes you question what you did believe in. Grace,
yeah.
Free,
mm-hmm.
You know, and all this other stuff. So... You know, you change your mind about things through the grace of God.
That's right.
Being introduced to you.
And I hope for myself, anybody, you must have a teachable spirit. Be willing to listen. Now, once I have believe I've worked through a matter like justification by grace through faith alone, I don't need to go back and study that every time it comes up. But there are other things that come into your life that you need to consider. And my goodness, do the Baptists have any traditions?
Even where we sit.
But tradition is not necessarily wrong. It's just we need to hold to the good tradition and turn the other stuff away. But, yeah, brother.
Before I forget this name, back it up about slavery, the guy in England,
Wilberforce.
Wilberforce, exactly. Thank you.
I wanted to get that in because I probably forget it.
They made a movie about him.
Yeah, I saw
I went to the theater and saw it.
I didn't tell. It was good.
You have the same problem I do. We'll be sitting watching something on television, and some person will come up, an actor, an actress, and who is that? Well, I can't rest until I think of who, you know, in my mind. It just keep, and maybe 30 minutes later, I'll just blurt out the name.
Yeah.
She said, "What are you talking about?" Well, that's the person I've been trying to think of. But Wilberforce. That's good, yeah.
I'm going to get that DVD if I can remember.
I don't know what the title of the movie was. I forgot what the title of the movie was.
You can pull him up just do a search.
Yeah, I'm sure if you do a Google on Wilberforce, it'll be the highlight. Yeah. Well, all right. Verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We'll come back to this in a minute. That's a great doxology, a praise. Ephesians, like Paul's other letters, the first half is the teaching, the doctrine. And he talks about believers are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They are now all in one body, both Jews and Gentiles. So here's the teaching. He lays that down. Then you come to the what somebody called the so what. Now you've got the teaching, you got all that straight. So what? It has to mean something. If a person is truly saved, it's like that discussion we had a while ago about racism, your life changes. If you really believe the things that the Scripture teaches along these lines, your life has to change. You can't just continue to be stiff-necked and stubborn about something just because that's the way you thought. So Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and of course what is true of them extends to, I believe, believers of all time. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Is there a, quote, correct, close quote, posture for prayer?
I hope not.
Yeah, Tracy said, I hope not. I think some of our most serious praying is like the Nehemiah prayers. They go up. You don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to be prostrate. I had some fun with this. One of my brother preachers was telling his congregation about my medical condition, that I'd had prostrate surgery. And a brother corrected him. He says, no, he said, Jim has had prostate surgery. He says, prostrate surgery is what he had when the Lord saved him. So, easy word to confuse. So, there is no correct posture for prayer. Sometimes I do get down on my knees, but I don't feel it necessary. Usually I'm sitting at my desk or in a recliner, and my thoughts go that way. You don't have to go to a place to pray. Although there's nothing wrong with going to a chapel, or that's nothing wrong with that, except you don't have to. Don't feel like you have to. Isaiah 43, he says, from whom every family in earth and in heaven and on earth is named, to be named after the Father. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Paul makes a play on words here in the Greek language. It doesn't come through in the English. But he prays to the Father, Patera, for whom the fatherland, the patria, is named. Some commentators include unfallen angels in this family, but unfallen angels are not subject to ever falling, so they have no need for redemption. God is the creator of everything that's not God, and in that sense, He is the Father of all. But the Bible does not teach what is popular to be said around that of the universal brotherhood of man. Men are not all brothers. Jesus told some unbelievers, and I mention this all the time, but there were some Pharisees, and they were the most religious men on the face of the earth at the time. And he says, God's not your father. Your father's a devil. So this idea of everybody having a universal brotherhood is just not scriptural. Paul prays for power through the Spirit, verses 16 and 17, the first part, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You cannot divide the Godhead. By that I mean, if a person has the Spirit, he has Christ, he has the Father. You can't, like some of the charismatics teach, that you get saved at some point, and then at some later time, you get a second blessing where you receive the Spirit. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Him. So there's no, you don't divide up the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, intellectually, we can separate the persons. We can think about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, God the Son. But we can't, in practice, divide them. The knowledge of the love of Christ, verse 17, the second part, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's the first part of verse 19. I don't want to sound boastful in this. It may come across that way. I don't mean it that way. But one of the things that troubles me as I see religious things is the ignorance, and I mean this in a correct sense. When somebody's ignorant, they can be taught. Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." So he's going to teach them something. So being ignorant is not the same as being stupid. You can't do much about being stupid. I mean, a person, I'm not trying to be flippant about this, but there are people who don't have the mental capacity to learn anything. And I'm not putting them down, I'm just saying that's their state. But there's no excuse for especially pastors and church members to be ignorant. There are people, I know a few, they've attended church on a fairly regular basis for 50 years, and they don't know anything about this Bible because they've not been taught. They go to places where the Bible is not necessary. You take a verse of Scripture and you make some effort at making a sermon around it, but you don't take the Bible and work through it where you take the context of what's there and make application of it. So, as I said, Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant." So there is something here that is, in a sense, unknowable except by the witness of the Spirit of God. And then we have the fullness of God in the second part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We have a responsibility to know what may be known. I use this as an example. How to put this? I think a person ought to be encouraged. I'll go at it this way. A person ought to be encouraged to have some study time, some private, read your Bible. I told you, I grade papers for a prison ministry. And on every, when I have to fill out the evaluation form and make some comments about what the student is, how he's dealt with the subject, and but one of the last things I put on that evaluation form is, please try to read your Bible every day, Old Testament and New Testament. And I try to apply that to myself. There's nothing that will take the place of just continually putting the Word of God in your head. It's curious to me that I've read the Bible so many times. I'm not boasting in this, but it's almost invariably I'll see something that I hadn't seen before. And where'd that come from? You know, I've read it 100 times more, and there it is. So there's some great advantage to when Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." That I think that's part of what applies. That we ought to encourage one another, and I want to encourage you. If you don't have a habit of daily Bible reading, I encourage you to do it. You can't say I don't have enough time. Everybody's got enough time to spend 15, 20, 30 minutes reading the Bible. You can find that much time. I've gone through this with you before. I do my reading early in the morning. And for me, early is like 3:30, 4:30. But I have to keep, this happens way too often. I'll be sitting there reading my Bible, and something will come into my head, and I'll get busy thinking on that. And I have to just shut it down, start over, and take my time and use it like it's supposed to be used.
Have you heard the story about Martin Luther? This guy said that you couldn't pray 5 minutes without your mind wandering, and Martin Luther said he could. So he started praying. He told him, I'll give you this horse if you can pray 5 minutes without your mind wandering. He said, all right. So Martin Luther started praying, and just a minute or two into his prayer, he, all of a sudden he said, I wonder if the saddle comes with it. Now, that was settled for the truth. I don't know if it's really.
Sounds like it could be true.
Yeah.
This is a true story about Charles Spurgeon. He was talking about prayer one time, and he said this happens to him, that he would be in his study and be in prayer. And in his mind, maybe out on the street, a carriage would go by, and he'd hear the horse and the carriage go by. That in his mind, he would get up, get in the carriage, go to town, all of that while he's trying to pray. And so he was making the point, your mind can wander. Mm-hmm. Wander, and it is difficult. Praying is a tough thing to do, and especially without distraction.
Yeah.
Well, there's that battle.
Yeah, there's that war going on. Martin Luther said something else along the lines of having thoughts, impure thoughts come into your head. He said, the thoughts are like the birds circling around your head. He says, you can't stop the birds from circling around your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. So, Luther, with all of his shortcomings, had some good things, and so, of course, did Spurgeon.
You know, R.C. Sproul wrote, I think he wrote a book, I thought he wrote a big section of that book, but I've written a book on the insanity of Luther.
Well, I mean, in his time, if you study the life of Martin Luther, I'm sure a lot of people thought he was nuts. His confessor thought he was crazy. He would go in and spend hours confessing his sin and get through and then come back in just a few minutes and had some more things to confess.
Yeah. And,
so he's an interesting person. Well, we've come to the conclusion of this, almost. As I said earlier, this is one of the great doxologies. Of the word doxa means praise, praise of God. I just selected three others, and I'll read them to you. In Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's Romans 16, verse 25 to 27. Another great doxology. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And one of my favorite doxologies, the book of Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So the church is to glorify Christ forever and forever. Any other closing thoughts?
You know, this doesn't have anything to do with doctrine or the form of the book, but this crazy things come to my mind like this. He was in prison. How did he get something to write on? What did he have? Parchment? Or, did he have ink? And how was he supplied? Was he able to get those supplies? Was it available to prisoners?
Apparently so. I mean, I don't have a direct answer for that. But he wrote it. Well, that's a good question. But apparently he did have access to parchment. That's what they wrote.
Was the letter actually physically taken back to the Ephesians and read to them?
Yeah. Some messenger brought these letters around to the different churches.
Now, was it the original, was the language Hebrew or Greek?
Greek, yeah. All the New Testament, except some of the Jesus spoke some Aramaic, but most of the New Testament is in Greek.
Now, I don't know why. That's just.
And it was the common Greek of the day of the culture of commerce, not the classic Greek. But good question. Anybody? Okay. Thank you.